Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with Spirit of Truth Ministry, getting ready to have our study, which we have entitled The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. We're glad that you've taken a few minutes out of your day to join us here on Blog Talk Radio and also on Facebook. This is our first official Facebook live Facebook stream. We did it yesterday because Blog Talk Radio wouldn't allow us on, so we kind of transferred over to that. And we hope that you will not only enjoy this, but gain a blessing from what you hear today on the radio. I want to remind you of our websites. Our primary website is spirittruthministry.net. This is where you can find our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. This is also where you can find a whole bunch of good writing by Rick himself, including The Grand Plan 1 through 7, which is going to be essentially a book length. And we hope that you, again, will use this as a resource. We have our original website at spirituftruthministry.net/SCM. And there you will find a lot of writing by the rest of us, including Rick. We also, if you need to get in contact with us, you can get in contact with us via email at spirituftruthministry@gmail.com. So let us have prayer and we will get started with our study. Father in heaven, I ask you to bless us today as we learn the truth through your words, through the words of Jesus Christ, and through the power of the translation ability of the Holy Spirit to give us the truth. Thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And now I'm going to pass the microphone over to Rick, and I'm going to turn this one, going to turn the camera around, and there we have our study group, and you can join in with us.
That this will work out for us. Yesterday, Blog Talk Radio was down, and so we were not able to broadcast on Blog Talk Radio, and we did set up the live stream. So if you missed yesterday's broadcast on Blog Talk Radio and you're wondering if we did it, you can go to the Spirit of Truth Ministry Facebook, Spirit of Truth Ministry Facebook page, and the study from yesterday will be there.
Good morning, Don and Linda. Glad you're with us.
And good morning, Dr. Don from Chehalis, Washington.
Yesterday's study was one of the more important studies that we have done. What I said yesterday and will build upon today is there are two spiritual kingdoms that involve us. The one kingdom is the one that we are in. We're born into the kingdom, and it is where most people stay. And I'm talking about spiritual kingdom. The kingdom that we're born into, the spiritual kingdom, is the kingdom of the world. And the kingdom of the world is made up of the nations, the kingdoms or nations that are the ones in which we are born, belong to as citizens, whatever you want to call it, but over by sons of men, if you will, sons and daughters of men. The spiritual kingdom of the world is ruled over by the spiritual beings that brought on a rebellion against God and the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God. What we as human beings must do is learn, well, first of all, we need to decide which kingdom we want to be in. If we don't like the country that we were born into, as citizens of that country, we can change the country.
I didn't realize that this only is usable in the upright position.
Yeah, I just looked at it too. And
so, I'm changing. We've got it covered here.
Yeah, mine flips over.
Yeah, but it doesn't. Yeah, but it
not when it records.
No, it doesn't do horizontal.
Yeah, it does.
Not
mine.
Not on this. Not on.
Not doing it on mine either.
No, what I'm saying is my phone will do it.
Well, my phone is horizontal, but it's not coming through on
this.
Huh? Because when we did the seminar, yep, my phone put it that way on Facebook. So anyway. You can, I guess, stretch out on the couch horizontally and you can watch it.
Meanwhile, back at the stage.
Yes. So we can leave the country in which we were born and go to another country and become a citizen of that country. In fact, there's a lot of people who do that when they come to the United States, is they come from all parts of the world and change their citizenship to the United States. And how is it that they go about doing that? Does anybody know?
Don't they have to take tests?
They have to learn
what Constitution.
Yeah, and they have to learn what that country requires from their citizens, and then they are tested on it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, guess what? God has the same thing. If you want to leave the kingdom of the world, the spiritual kingdom, and enter the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom, then you need to learn how to understand spiritual things. And you need to abide by the requirements of that spiritual kingdom. Now, the spiritual kingdom of the world is founded on lies. So it's not a real difficult, I mean, you're born into that kingdom, we all are, and we learn the lies that our forefathers were taught and followed, and their fathers and their fathers, and then, you know, all the way back. And if we should come to a place where the lies that we were brought up with are not appealing to us, then we can find some other lies that are appealing to us. Or we can do the outlandish thing and determine that we don't want to learn new lies. We want to learn the truth. Then you set about doing the unusual, and that is to find the truth and to follow the truth to the spiritual kingdom, which is the kingdom of God. Back in time we go again to when God brought the Hebrews, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, out of Egypt into the wilderness. It gave Moses the words of the law, which we have in the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God gave Moses the teachings in those books. Now, in those books are also the record of what was going on with Israel while it was in the wilderness. In fact, the law goes up until the time that the children of Israel entered the promised land. After they entered the promised land, we have Joshua, then we have Judges, which is written about the time of the Judges. And after the Judges, Samuel, who was the last judge and the first prophet, we have the time of the prophets and the kings, and what we see throughout all of those writings, because the prophets are, there are prophets of the first kingdom and then prophets of the restored kingdom, and that comprises the Old Testament, where there is some other writings such as Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. While Israel was in the wilderness, they had the law which gave them the instructions that they needed, that if they were to follow those instructions, they would enter the spiritual kingdom of God. They entered the spiritual kingdom of God. God would have brought them into the promised land, and he would have cleansed the promised land of all the corruption, all the corrupt nations. They would be driven out ahead of his holy nation. But the Israelites refused to listen to the words of God. And, of course, they refused to follow the instructions given to them by God. The wilderness tabernacle was not a church. In fact, God has never come, God's purpose has never been to establish a church. Yesterday, in talking about the woman at the well, I pointed out the fact that the Son of God told the woman that true worshipers from that time on, he says, the true worshipers will not worship either on this mountain or in Jerusalem. The true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. What he is saying is that he is not here to establish a place of worship in the world, but the place of worship is to be in the intellect, in the mind, where one can worship God in the spiritual realm, when we have learned the truth Our intellect has been cleansed of the lies. If we have no lies in our intellect, we have no lies in our heart. We have no lies in our mind. We have no lies in our mouth. We have no lies in us, period. We are righteous. And when that happens, we have become what God requires us to be, a holy people. Again, when we read in Revelation chapter 14, verse 5, that last quality that the 144,000 are described as having is no lie in their mouth. They are blameless. Israel never accomplished that. They paid no attention to the words that God was saying. And in the parable of the marriage feast, this is very evident. In the parable of the vineyard, it's also very evident. No one paid any attention to the prophets that were coming and telling them that they were not doing what God had required them to do. They were God's people, and God's people were required to be righteous, and they didn't want to be bothered with the requirements, the demands of righteousness.
Interesting how that has come down through history to today's church.
God's people preferred the lies. Of course, they didn't believe they were lies. They were certain that they were following the truth. When the Son of God came here, he came here to testify to the truth. And how did the religious, quote-unquote, spiritual leaders of Israel respond to the truth?
They wanted to kill him.
Pretty evident.
Pretty what they were
looking for the first opportunity that they had, that it was afforded to them, to arrest him and to put him to death. Close to the truth, they were. And the same is true today. I don't understand how people refuse to see that what the situation has always been is no longer the same situation now that they're involved in. In other words, they believe they have the truth. They go to church and they worship their pastors, confirm their belief and their faith, and assure them that they will be saved when Jesus comes in the clouds, and they will all be taken to heaven. They will all have eternal life. And if Jesus were to come today and walk into any one of the churches and go up front and say, "May I say a word or two?" First of all, they probably wouldn't allow him that. So let's say he pointed out some things of some certain church members present there that only they would know, and so he points it out. So they see, well, he's more than just a normal human being. So then they might let him say a few words. And if he just said what is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John, they would very quickly usher him out. whether or not he was able to point out some things that no one else would know, that would still be, well, he is not, he could not be from God because he's not saying God's words. And this was what was going on in his day. He was teaching in the synagogue. He was teaching at the temple. But what he was teaching, rubbing the religious establishment the wrong way, they knew better than to ask him a difficult question, difficult for them, but not for him, because every time they would ask him a difficult question, he would make them look so bad that they decided that they wouldn't ask him any more questions. But I'm certain that if the Son of God came now, in this day and age, his reception would be as cold as it was back in the time when he did come. Because we have his words. And his words are as difficult, I guess, to understand today as they were then. And they are perceived as being as inaccurate today as they were then. Yet Christians profess a belief in Jesus Christ, but they don't accept his teaching. They say his teaching doesn't apply to them. His teaching applied to the Jews. What they fail to understand is that he came here to take the kingdom away from the Jews. Why would he be teaching the Jews and then take the kingdom away from them? It would seem kind of foolish. He's coming to teach the Jews and then he's taking the kingdom away from them. Because his teaching does not apply to the Gentiles. And that's who's going to get the kingdom. Well, in other words, the kingdom is not going to be given to the Gentiles. The kingdom is going to be given to anyone who will meet the requirements to enter. Anyone who meets the requirements to enter. Well, why would he change the teaching? Why would he change the requirements and make it easier for Gentiles to enter the kingdom than for the Israelites, the Jews, to enter the kingdom? Why would God, and I'm being serious about this, why would God go to all the work and tell me how foolish God would look to do this? He would go to all the work to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, give Moses the words of the law, have him build this tabernacle and all the instructions on sanctification, how sanctification works, the requirement that the whole nation be cleansed of all the corruption, all the lies. They will be perfected in the truth. When they're perfected in the truth, they will be righteous. And as that righteous nation, they will go into the promised land, the land that their God will cleanse of all corruption when they enter it. Just to go through all of that for, say, 1,300 years or so, and then go, well, whoops, I guess that doesn't work. So let me make it easier for you. But in order to make it easier for you, what I need to do is, so that it will be easier for you to enter the kingdom, because it's impossible for human flesh to accomplish the requirements to enter the kingdom on their own. So I'll have my son do it, and then I'll kill him, and then you can enter the kingdom as unrighteous. And hey, you know, then we all win, don't we? No. The requirements are the same as they've always been. It's a lie that has been promoted
and propagated.
Propagated and believed.
And before all that was cleverly crafted.
When Jeremiah spoke of the restoration of the children of Israel from captivity, from their captivity back to the land that was promised to their forefathers. Jeremiah tells us the same things that the Son of God said, in essence, would be the requirements for anyone who wants to enter the kingdom of God. In Jeremiah chapter 3, we read about this restoration, starting with verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 3, starting with verse 14. Come back, disloyal children. It is Yahweh who speaks. For I alone am your master. I will take one from a town, two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds after my own heart. These shall feed you on knowledge and discretion. And when you have increased and become many in the land, then it is Yahweh who speaks. No one will ever say again, where is the ark of the covenant of Yahweh? Now, the Ark of the Covenant was constructed in the wilderness. The Ark of the Covenant is also known as the Ark of the Testimony, because the covenant, the Ten Commandments, was the testimony, that the witness that was there to witness the promises made by God and the promises made by Israel. God promised to perform for Israel certain things. He would give them long life. He would give them good health. He would make sure their crops were always abundant, that they always had what they needed. What Israel would agree to is the Ten Commandments, the testimony. As long as Israel kept the Ten Commandments, God would perform everything that he had promised. And the testimony stood as a witness to that. Now here, what God is saying is, I'll bring you back, but there's not going to be a covenant there anymore. Right? We'll ever say again, where is the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh? Does that mean it's going to be there?
No, it is not going to be there.
No. In fact, we go on reading. There will be no thought of it, no memory of it, no regret for it, no making of another. Now, that is very significant.
Yeah.
If we were to take that today, where most Christians believe that that old covenant is no longer applicable, we are now under a new covenant, covenant of grace. Well, couldn't Israel have said the same thing here? If no one will ever say again, where is it? They won't even think about it. They won't even remember it. There will be no regret for it, and not make another. There's no covenant, right?
Wrong.
It's all now love and grace.
It's talking about the container of the covenant, not the covenant.
Well, are you sure about that?
That's certain.
When that time comes, Jerusalem will be called the throne of Yahweh. All the nations will gather there in the name of Yahweh and will no longer follow the dictates of their own stubborn hearts. In those days, the house of Judah will unite with the house of Israel. Together, they will come from the land of the north to the land I gave your ancestors for a heritage. Turn now to Jeremiah chapter 31. And I'm going to start reading from verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. See, the days are coming. It is Yahweh who speaks. When I will make a, there it is, new covenant. A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So first of all, what we see is restored nation. Not only the restored nation of Judah, but the restored nation of Israel. And they are not going to be two separate kingdoms. They are going to be one united kingdom. And a new covenant. But not a covenant like the one I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant of mine. So I had to show them who was master. Oh. Now, that word master, what does that mean? What would master mean? When you think of master,
head boss.
Yes, master. Master is the one who masters you and me. We do what the master says. We don't take issue with the master.
By the way, that is Strong's H1166. This is for Dr. Don.
Mm-hmm.
It is Baal.
It's Baal.
Baal, right.
Yes.
Baal. It is commonly translated as husband, but the primary translation says to be a master.
And it's also what is translated as Lord.
Okay.
No. And this is verse 32. No. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel when those days arrive. It is Yahweh who speaks. Deep within them, I will plant my law, writing it on their hearts. And those of you who have been following along with our studies over the last few weeks, what is the heart?
The intellect.
It is the intellect. The heart is the intellect.
Sounds like a new container for the covenant.
It's not an ark.
No.
It's the intellect.
Mm-hmm.
What is God, in essence, telling Jeremiah? He is saying in so many words, my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. So to live in the spiritual kingdom is not to have physical things present, like the ark, like the candlestick, like the table of showbread, like the tabernacle, like any of that. Everything where there is a place for something on the earth is physical. What God is telling Jeremiah here is that this restored kingdom is going to be a spiritual kingdom, so that the things that they were used to having to see and to touch and to use are not going to be brought back.
I just made a connection between what you just said right now and what you said yesterday about the Syrophoenician woman and what Jesus told her. That's an aha moment for me.
That's what I'm saying. And Dennis, I'm glad you got it. And I'm sure that you're not the only one. Those who have been following along, it would be easy to see that. What God is telling Jeremiah is that the restored nation is going to be a spiritual kingdom. It is going to be in the world, but not of the world. It is not going to have the artifacts. You see, the artifacts became Israel's God. I can read to you about the time when the Philistines and the Israelites were in camp. The Philistines on one side and the Israelites on the other. And it wasn't looking so good for the Israelites. And so the Israelites decided that if their God was not going to join them there, they would bring their God into their midst, and then they would have the victory. So what did they bring?
The Ark of the Covenant.
They brought the Ark of the Covenant out of the most holy place. The priests, they were careful to do that. They had the priests involved. Of course, that probably wasn't all that difficult. They brought the Ark of the Covenant out of the most holy place and set it down in the midst of the encampment. And when the Ark arrived, such a roar came up from the Israelites that, from what I understand, the ground shook.
And it was terrifying for the Philistines to hear.
What was terrifying for the Philistines was that that ark came here to their camp, and they knew what the God of Israel had done to the gods of Egypt. They knew that. And they were, but what they said was, we are not going to run and or we're not going to surrender because then we will be the slaves of these Israelites, and that would be a fate worse than death.
And we would rather die than be slaves.
Can you imagine? God wanted Israel to present him as the only God to the nations around them, to accept them into their company and teach them about their God, and so that they would worship the God of Israel, and soon all the nations would recognize that. And what had Israel become? So repulsive to the other nations, they didn't want to have anything to do with them. They would rather die than serve Israel.
And Israel's God. Because they equated what Israel was doing in the dark to what God wanted Israel to do. But that was definitely not the case.
So they started the battle. And guess what?
They
routed the Israelites. The Israelites ran and fled and left the ark there. No one said, hey, just grab the ark and go. No. They fled, and the ark is sitting there. So what do the Philistines do?
Take it back to their own temple.
They take the ark and put it in their temple. And you know what happened. Dagon was in there. Dagon, the idol image of Dagon, fell face down in front of the ark. Hands broke off, from what I understand. Fate prostrated itself in front of the ark. And you know how all this other, you know, the rest of the story. But here is what I'm trying to show. Ask any Christian, does God ever change? Does he say, well, I'm going to do this. Well, that didn't work, so I'm going to now do this.
Oh, they'll tell you he doesn't change all day long.
God does not change.
They will say he is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Even if he made a mistake the first time, he is still going to stick. Wait a minute. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't do something and then go, well, you know, I was just trying to teach you a lesson. I want you to see what love is really like. So look at what I did to Israel the first time. That's not love. But now I'm showing you love that is unconditional. Now this is going to work. That didn't work, and I wanted you to see that it wouldn't work. But now this is going to work.
Can you imagine hearing God say, whoops?
No.
Oh, I meant to do that.
Yeah, right.
Oh, come on. You know, anyway. So, there will be no further need for neighbor to try to teach neighbor. Or brother to say to brother, learn to know Yahweh. No, they will all know me. The least, no less than the greatest. It is Yahweh who speaks. Since I will forgive their iniquity and never call their sin to mind. Does that not sound like saved by grace?
Sure does. Sure does.
Is that what he's saying?
No, that is not what he is saying.
Now,
that's true.
You see here, this exposes the huge fallacy of Pauline salvation theology. Because he says it wasn't until after the resurrection that God could save these poor sinful flesh beings by grace. He had to kill his son, and then the resurrection, well, he had to kill the person that his spirit had inhabited. That's what Paul is saying. And then by the Spirit of God, it gave life to that flesh being that was Jesus Christ and was resurrected, and then he was his son. And then he could save us poor human beings by grace as long as we believed that we are saved by grace. But here...
And the more you believe that you're saved by grace, the more faith God gives you to believe that you've been saved by grace.
The more your belief is exposed as a lie requires more faith to believe that it works anyway. And the more faith you have, the more saved you will be. Yet here is the same type of language that one could twist into this saved by grace through faith, but that no one that I know of is saying that God is saying that. In fact, what he's saying is that the covenant, what Paul calls the law, is the Ten Commandments. God is saying it is going to be planted, and I like that word. This is in the Jerusalem Bible. That it is going to be planted deep within them. Well, when God plants something, what does he expect it to do? Is going to plant it, and it's going to grow, and it's going to not be written on tables of stone and kept in an ark, a box in the temple, it is going to be written on the intellect. And when it's written on the intellect, that means that the intellect is in perfect harmony. It is, the intellect is full of everything that is in compliance with the Ten Commandments. Yeah, Paul says that the Ten Commandments just shows us what sin is, so that we know we are sinners and that God is saving us if we believe in him in that salvation, and that he supplies the grace so that we're not saved by keeping the law, but we're saved by grace. That is exactly what Paul says. It's very clearly stated in Galatians. In fact, he makes it sound like you're an arrogant, well, I don't want to say the three letters, but anyway, you can guess the first letter is S. And if you think that you're going to keep the Ten Commandments for your salvation, then you don't even need Christ. You don't need Christ because you're going to save yourself in your own righteousness. But if you want to try and do that, you will be sorely disappointed because you will find that you can't save yourself in your own righteousness. Well, why does God think that you can become righteous then? Why does God require his people to become righteous and tell them how that happens and show them the way to righteousness and give them an example of what righteousness demands, and he meets all those demands so that we can meet all those demands if we follow him? Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Now, some might think the Son of God is being unfair here. He's hiding something that he didn't hide. He could save so many more people. Well, all you have to do is believe what Paul says, and everybody who believes will be saved. So there you go. Why would God hide things from people? Why doesn't he just come right out and say it? God has constructed the information in such a way so that it will function in the way that it is intended to. And that way and that function is to bring people, human beings, from where they are to where they need to be in his kingdom. Matthew chapter 13.
Oh, and by the way, that just by way of confirming that, Isaiah 55, 10, and 11 confirm what you just said, that whatever God puts in motion, God is going to see to it that that motion is fulfilled.
When God plants seed, he will not rest until that seed has sprouted and grown and accomplishes the purpose for which it was planted. The seed is the word. All these things we need to understand in the spiritual context. When we can understand the spiritual context, that is an indication that we are making progress into the spiritual kingdom. And that's what I'm talking about. God has made the information so that those who are honest with themselves and who are actively participating in the sanctification process are able to understand the information given in spiritual language so that it will help them accomplish the purpose for which they have started their journey to the spiritual kingdom of God. Starting with verse 10 of Matthew chapter 13. Then the disciples went up to him and asked, "Why do you talk to them in parables?" Now, these disciples here are the 12, the ones that the Son of God has chosen specifically to accompany him throughout his entire ministry. Everything that he says and teaches, they are to hear. They are witnesses to his word, his teaching. "Because," he replied, "of the kingdom of the heavens are revealed to you, but they are not revealed to them." Now, this word revealed, one would think that the disciples have been given some special ability. Like God has flipped a switch on the disciples so that they can now understand these mysterious stories, accounts, parables. But the other ones, God hasn't flipped that switch, so they can't. But no. What the disciples were called to do was to learn the way to the kingdom of God, to be able to make that spiritual connection. They would not be able to understand the parables until they had been able to make that connection, to understand the spiritual words, not the words in the physical context, but the words in the spiritual context. And what is done is that what the words normally mean in the physical context, you need to be able to understand their meaning or know what they mean in the spiritual context. So when we talk about seed, what is seed? Word. It's the word. We talk about planting seed. What is that? It's the word planted in the intellect. It grows. What is that? The knowledge that is growing applied with the understanding, which gives us the wisdom. All of these things that we're talking about are spiritual. Wisdom. What is wisdom? Can we go and buy wisdom at the store? No. So anything that we can't actually put our hands on is spiritual. So wisdom is spiritual. Knowledge is spiritual. Well, you go read the words, but reading the words is not knowledge. Reading the words and putting them in here and then starting to process them in your mind, that is knowledge. What the intellect is the confluence of knowledge. So all the knowledge that you have gained through study flows into your intellect, where it is processed by your ability to understand those words. Where do we get the ability to understand those words? The Holy Spirit, and by using one story to help enlighten another account. And that is growing as a seed grows. Anyone who has will be given more. See, that's what I'm talking about. As you begin to understand kind of the elementary things, then you can plug those in and you start to understand more things and more things, kind of like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. And he'll have more than enough. But from anyone who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. The reason I talk to them in parables is that they look without seeing and listen without hearing or understanding. So in their case, this prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. You will listen and listen again, but not understand. See and see again, but not perceive. For the heart of this nation has grown coarse. Their ears are dull of hearing, and they have shut their eyes for fear that they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and be converted and be healed by me. The disciples never really got this, except for two or three. They never developed that what was necessary to understand. We see that when Jesus was going to leave, go back to the Father, in John 14, he says, I'm going away, none of you ask me where I'm going. Well, we don't know where you're going. We didn't know you're going away. You know, why? Tell us where you're going. They still didn't understand what the Master's purpose was for having them accompany him throughout the entire part of his ministry, because they were still plugging in that information with how what their expectation was, and it was all a physical context.
Thank you, Rick, very much. That was an excellent study. We hope and pray our listeners will gain a blessing from that. We encourage you to join us next week on Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial, and a week from today for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. So long for now.
Connections,